Well, good morning, Village Church. I see some of us made it this morning. Truth be told, I barely made it this morning. My normal routine is I'm up pretty darn early, and for whatever reasons, not this morning. Here we are. Hey, I'm Adam, one of the pastors here at the Village. I'm glad to be with you this morning here in Matthew chapter 21. Listen, last week we saw a few things, and here's what we saw just as a way of catch-up, because actually what we talked about last week and what we talked about this week are just integrally connected, and we just didn't have time last week to talk about it all, to go through it all. And so if you weren't here with us last week, here's what we talked about. This big idea, basically, that Jesus has clear moral authority, and Jesus has a clear miraculous authority, more so than anyone else in history. And we proved that in a number of ways last week. And if you weren't here, you could go online anytime and you could sort of listen and scroll through some of that. But at the end of the day, we realize that Jesus Christ has a clear moral and a clear miraculous authority, unlike anyone else, literally in the history of the world. And we're not just talking about the history of the Western world. We're talking about the history of the world. Jesus Christ is not a Western person. He was not a Western setting. This is not just sort of ethnocentric or a nation-centric kind of idea. We're not just talking about ourselves here. We're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about literally the history of the world, that Jesus has a divine kind of authority. And what we asked last week at the end of our time together was this question: what will we do with the authority of Jesus? If that is true, if Jesus does have a kind of moral and a miraculous authority, even a kind of divine authority, more so than anyone in the history of the world, what will we do with the authority of Jesus? And what we said was, listen carefully, this is not just a question for non-religious people. This is not you and I thinking about our family member that doesn't follow Jesus. This is not you and I thinking about a coworker or a friend that doesn't follow Jesus or don't acknowledge his authority, or is maybe even antagonistic toward his authority. This is not a question for non-religious people. Listen to me. This is a question for religious people. This is mainly a question for religious people. In fact, Matthew is addressing this question. He's talking about all that he's talking about in the context of him addressing Jesus, that is, addressing the most religious people of his day, who would have considered themselves to be the people of God in their day, who would have considered themselves, maybe like you and I do, if we're Christians, to be the people that know God, that understand him, that are following him and the things that he wants for us. And this week, what is going to happen is that Matthew's going to actually show us three different possible responses to the authority of Jesus through these two stories that we were just listening to. Three possible responses to the authority of Jesus. And I say that Matthew's going to show this to us because that's what he's doing, right? He's showing it to us. He's illustrating this idea, the answer to this question, with stories. And he's doing it for a reason. And there might be many reasons, but let me just take a stab at what I think one of the main reasons is. You and I, we have a hard time sometimes addressing pointed questions. Now listen, I know some of you would say, like, well, I'm a straight shooter, and I like straight shooters, you know. I shoot straight with people, and I like people to shoot straight with me. Okay, I got it. I got it, big guy, or whoever you are. You don't have to be a guy, but, like, I got it. But the reality is, I think, is that this is a pointed question, and most of us on the outside, if we're like, we're straight shooters, on the inside, we really are kind of it's a defense mechanism. We're kind of deflecting sort of that kind of, we don't like assertive questions all that much, really. And we tend to not really like assertive questions about God and, like, big ideas and sort of really pointed questions like this one. What are we going to do with the authority of Jesus? And listen, Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this about us. Jesus knows it's hard for us to deal with pointed questions. We want to get distracted. We want to deflect them. And so Jesus tells stories. He tells these little parables to engage the heart, because with our mind, we try to distract ourselves. But Jesus is going to go straight to the heart to grab us. And we do the same thing with our kids, right, and our grandkids. We might get down on our knee. We're trying to teach them a principle. We say, hey, it's kind of like this. And then we teach them a story, right? We share our own little parable. We craft a little parable for them to help them to get the principle to a pointed question or truth that we're trying to talk with them about. Look, Jesus is the master of this. He understands this more so than anyone does. And so he tells these two very wonderful stories that reveal a lot to us about our possible responses to his authority. The first story shares with us the first response, and it's the one I hope we all choose, the one we all respond with. This kind of response is accepting the authority of Jesus. Let's just start with the good news. Can we do that this morning? We just start with all the fun stuff, all the easy stuff. Let's just ease into this and say the first response that we can have to Jesus is we can respond by accepting the authority of Jesus. Now, before you get all giddy inside and go like, yeah, that's me, I've done that, I've accepted the authority of Jesus, like, I'm in on this, you got it, Matt, I'm with you, we accept it. Let me just pause for a moment and say, like, this parable teaches that this actually doesn't come very naturally. And doesn't come very easily and maybe not very quickly, okay? What do you think, Jesus says, a man has two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go in and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. No. Now, growing up in our home, we punished or disciplined, rather, I guess is the right word, our kids in different kind of ways. Maybe you all discipline your kids in different ways. And we try to give them the benefit of the doubt a lot. But the one thing we did always discipline, always, is a no. Like an in-your-face, like, no, I'm not going to do it. And that just is always followed through on every time. The son is a grown man, and his son's saying, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he says, no, I'm not, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind, that son, and he went out and he worked in the vineyard. Now, when the Bible talks about these kind of parables or stories, and when Jesus uses them, there's another one in Luke chapter 15 that maybe most of you are familiar with. The first son is usually the younger son. He's the younger one. They would always address the younger one first, okay? So youngest to oldest. So this is likely the younger son. This is the free-spirited son. This is the son that likes to color outside the lines. This is the son that likes to sort of make his own way, chart his own course, sort of forge his own path. He's the one that's likely wanting to prove to his older brother and to his father, like, I got this. I can do this. I can make my own choices. I can sort of craft my own life. I can sort of make my own destiny. I can do this on my own. And in his youthful arrogance and ignorance, sorry if you're a younger son in here, maybe you've been one. In his youthful arrogance, because some of that comes with youthfulness, and ignorance, and let me just tell you, that comes with youthfulness as well, he mischaracterizes, I think, his father. He mischaracterizes his father and sees his father as an authoritarian dictator. Sees his father as the one who just wants to make him color inside the line, stay inside the box, obey the rules. His father's this authoritating dictator who's just giving orders and barking out do's and don'ts. This is the way he likely sees his father. He's the younger son. And the younger son is a really good picture of the way many of us view God. Now he's just up there trying to sort of make me stay in the box. He has all of these rules that he's made and all these guidelines and commandments. I got to stick within the box. He's sort of trying to keep me down and sort of protect me from things that I don't need to be protected from. Like, I got this. I'm okay. I can do this on my own. And what the son doesn't see and what many of us don't naturally see is the goodness of the Father. We don't naturally see the goodness of God and all that he's done to create all that he has for us. To build all that he has for us, to cultivate all of it, to place us in this environment where we can flourish. This father is likely a father of means. He has a vineyard, and his sons don't have to go out and work. He likely has servants. But this day, he says, hey, son, today, on this day, why don't you head out into the vineyard and do some work? This father has provided such a great atmosphere, cultivated such a great sort of place in life for his son. And the younger son can tend to take that for granted, tend to see all the things in life and feel like, oh, look at all these great opportunities and look at all these great choices that I have. And all along, you only have any of these choices because of the goodness of the Father. You don't have any of this without the goodness of your Father, without what your Father has built for you and cultivated for you. We're going to see more of this in the second parable, of course, right? The Bible calls this common grace. God has created us as as sons and daughters, human beings with dignity and value and worth. And he's created everything in the world, and he's placed us in it and given us vast opportunities and all kinds of benefits that we get to enjoy. Whether we follow Jesus or not, the Bible says God's common grace is on all of us, and we all get to enjoy all these things that God has made for all of us. It's wonderful. We can tend to think that we're a kind of self-made people without realizing, you know, my dad's done a lot of work ahead of time. I mean, my dad has passed on a lot to me that I never worked for. And it's interesting that there's a place in the Old Testament where the Jewish people are coming out of, you know, Egypt. And right before they're coming out of Egypt in the Promised Land, you know, God reminds them, like, look, you're going to come one day into this land, and it's going to have homes that you did not build, and it's going to have fields that you did not plant, and it's going to have vineyards that you did not take care of. And when you get there, be careful, lest one day when you're there, you say, oh, look at all the stuff we've done for ourselves. This is the tendency of the younger son. But if you've been in this place, maybe after a little bit of time, you've realized what the younger son realized. You tend to look around at life. You don't go into work. I'll work my own field. Thank you very much. I'll take care of my own self. I'll be the authority over my own life. And you try that out for a while, and it doesn't work out so well for you. And you kind of take a step back, and you look at all that the father has sort of built ahead of time, all that he's provided, all these areas of life, these things you enjoy. And you come to a place where you kind of change your disposition, you change your mind, and you go, you know, I'm not sure I'm the greatest authority over my own life. And my father's provided all these wonderful opportunities for me. And there's a place where you have a change of heart. And you know, it's interesting that this parable doesn't actually talk about how that came about. And it is kind of a mystery. Theologians use this word called regeneration when we talk about it in theological terms, in the way that we approach God or that God approaches us, that God does something in our hearts that we can't do for ourselves. The Bible teaches that we're actually bent to be like the younger brother. We want to be like the younger brother. We want to be in control of our own lives, and we'll just constantly go that way. We'll just consistently go that way until God comes and does something for us. He gives us a change of heart, and this young man has a change of heart. The Bible calls it repentance. Literally, when you see this word, he changed his mind, it literally means repentance. The root word is metanoia, and it's in this Greek word here. He had a change of mind, a change in the way he was thinking about his father. Maybe my father's not this authoritarian dictator. Maybe there's more love that's there. There's more care that's there. There's a loving kind of authority that's there. He changed the way of his thinking towards his father. Now, listen, I said at the beginning that this parable teaches that that actually this doesn't come easily. It doesn't come quickly. It doesn't come naturally. And in the parable, we might miss this, because in the parable, this repentance seems to come quickly. He tells his father, I will not go. And then the next thing you know, he's in the field. And then, look, this is just a parable. It's just teaching a simple principle. Parables aren't concerned with every little detail, sometimes like we are in the way that we think here in the Western world. The point is that he had a heart change. Maybe due to realizing something about the nature of his father. And in real life, it works this way as well. In real life, it doesn't work this way. In real life, it takes longer. In real life, it takes us sometimes a lifetime, sometimes even later in our life, to recognize that, yeah, we haven't been the greatest authority of our life. And maybe there is a God who is a loving authority and wants to be in loving authority in and over our lives. And we come to know this a bit more slowly. And it takes time. You know, last week I talked a little bit about Billy Graham because of his passing and the way that he was honored last week. And it just reminded me this week of this little principle that Billy had, that he said that the average person needed to hear the preaching of the gospel. They needed to hear the good news about Jesus on average 20 times before they would actually respond to that message. And it's just interesting for a guy that has literally shared the gospel, the message of Christ, with more people than we would ever really even be able to calculate. in all of his experience with all of these kinds of people in all kinds of contexts and all kinds of places in the world, would come to this conclusion that a person would hear this stuff 20 times before they respond. And you think about that, where that is with your kids. How many times have I told you this, right? Yeah. Listen, if you're not yet a Christian, what I humbly invite you to change the way that you're thinking about God, to change the way you're thinking about Jesus, to change your mind, to change the way you're thinking about who he is. He's not an authoritarian dictator. He's like a loving father who has this like loving authority, who wants to give you all that he's built, all that he's provided. He wants to offer to you the benefits of all of it. And if you feel like a younger brother this morning, if you feel like, yeah, I've been that person. I'm the one. I'm coloring outside the lines. I'm wanting to chart my own path. Haven't wanted to be on God's path. I've wanted to be on my own path. I don't want to go his way. I've wanted to go my own way. Look, this parable is hope from Jesus, that there is hope for you. There's a lot of hope for you. And if you're a Christian, this little story is as much for you as it is for the person that's not yet a Christian, because the Christian life is one of continual repentance. Luther said this in the midst of the Reformation, that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. That we've repented once from our sins, you know, we've seen it, we've seen God differently, we see him for who he really is, that initial place, and that yet our life is one of continual repentance. So when we talk about accepting the authority of Jesus as the first response, listen to me carefully. There is no authentic acceptance of the authority of Jesus without authentic repentance of not accepting the authority of Jesus. Repentance is the key. Changing our mind and the way we think about God and his authority of our lives and us, and wanting to submit ourselves to his loving authority. Have you accepted the authority of Jesus? Might be the first question this morning. Have you authentically accepted the authority of Jesus? There's an authentic repentance, an authentic changing of your mind, of your heart toward God. The story tells us that actually there's another response. There's a second possible response to the authority of Jesus, and it's that we might be ambivalent to his authority. For some of us, we might accept his authority, and listen, that takes longer than we think. It's not as natural as we think. If you think that came really easy to you, I would humbly say, pause for a moment this morning and just think on that one more time. But there's a second possible response, and it's for us to be ambivalent to the authority of Jesus. And this is kind of a scary one, because I think there's a lot of us that would say, hey, I'm for the authority of Jesus. I believe the authority of Jesus. I trust the authority of Jesus. And all along, the truth of it is, in reality, we might actually be a bit more ambivalent to the authority of Jesus than we might expect. And he went to another son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but he did not. So the father finds the second son, likely the older son. And this older son says, I go, sir. Now look, you can't see it in this language, but in the original language, this is a very respectful way of talking to his father. The word is actually Lord, the way that we say Jesus is Lord. Lord, I will go. It's a very respectful way of talking to his father. Yes, sir, in southern terms, maybe, okay? Yes, sir, I'll be out in the field. But then he fails to go. And this is likely the second son. This is the son who had all of the rights of sonship as the first son. He had all of the birthright. He had all of the authority in his family over his siblings. They would likely all one day work for him, report to him. He was the one that was over the family name. Listen to me. He played the part. He did what he was supposed to do. He said what he was supposed to say. He acted the way that he was supposed to act. He stayed away from the things that he was supposed to stay away from. If anyone would have seen him as anyone as part of the family, they would have seen him as part of the family. If anyone would have said, this son represents his family well, that would be him. He played the part. You think about any movie where there's a son who just has to do, feels like he just has to do what his father wants him to do, feels like he has to play the part to satisfy his dad and to live up to his father and just to make it look all good on the outside. Well, inside there's a lot of turmoil going on. This could likely be the older son. And he gives his father the respectful answer, "Sir, I will go." Because he does recognize that his father rightly has the authority. Listen, the way that the younger brother responded, "No, I'm not going to do it," in that day and age, that was a bad way of approaching your father. Actually, disrespecting your parents in that day in a certain way could get you killed. It's crazy. No spankings, like death, right? Where are you? Spank, no spank, time out. They were like, death or no death. You know, like, that's what you got for disrespecting your parents, right? Look, this older son, he recognizes the authority of his father. He sees it. And so he says, "Yes, sir." He says the right thing because it is, he recognizes the authority. But he doesn't honor his father's authority. He doesn't honor his father's authority with obedience. Right? He gives lip service to his father, not heart service to his father. He acknowledges the authority of his father with his head. Yes, sir, I'll go. But does not acknowledge the authority of the father from the heart. I think probably because this son had likely characterized or mischaracterized his father as well. You know, the first son probably mischaracterized his father as kind of an authoritarian dictator, you know. The second son likely mischaracterized his authority, and the best I could say it is some kind of absent pushover. Some kind of absent pushover. Like, yeah, like, go work in the field today, and then I've got to go do a bunch of other stuff. His father was likely a man of means, as I said, and likely had other things to do. And so, hey, boys, go work in the field today. Yes, sir, I'll be out there. And then father's going to be away. He's going to be out of sight, out of mind. And so what I do doesn't really matter. I think that's a way a lot of us, maybe many people, even in the church, view God. We profess certain things about Jesus. We acknowledge his authority with our heads. We speak highly of him. We speak respectfully of him. And yet, at the end of the day, we don't obey him very well. You know, we might not obey him all that well. We might feel like, you know, yeah, he is this authority figure, but look, it's a big world. There are lots of people. Like, he's off doing lots of stuff. And I'm just this one little person in this little town. And like, is he really that involved? Does he really see that closely, everything that I do and do? Is he really, why? He just seems like he's actually far removed away from me. Is it really that big of a deal? We can make the same mistake of thinking that if talking well about Jesus means believing well in Jesus. We can make the same mistake. Listen to me really clearly. We can make the same mistake of thinking that talking well about Jesus, yes, sir, I'll go, means believing well in Jesus. And listen carefully, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, in Jesus' most popular teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this, and many of you are familiar with this verse, and maybe it sort of gives you the heebie-jeebies, as for me before, okay? Yes, I said heebie-jeebies in a sermon. I just noticed that. Are we all tracking what heebie-jeebies means? Can someone nod and just, okay, good. So Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" this is the word, "yes, sir, I will go." It literally is the same word, Lord. "Not everyone who says to me, 'yes, sir,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." See, the question for the second son is, did he really accept the authority of the Father? Did he really accept the authority of the Father? Which of the two did the will of the Father? Jesus asked them. And they know the answer is easy. The first one did. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." The tax collectors and the prostitutes were the younger sons of Jesus' day. They were the ones that colored outside the lines, right? The prostitutes colored outside the lines in terms of their sexual ethics. The tax collectors colored outside the lines in terms of their moral and financial ethics, their social ethics. They were the younger brothers of the day, coloring outside the lines, as it were. And Jesus said, they're going to go in before you. And listen, before you doesn't mean like they get in and you also get in. Before you is actually a really nice way of saying instead of you. Instead of you is what it literally means. Instead of you. The older brother, the one who did all the right things, the one who played the part, the one who everyone on the outside would feel like, yeah, that guy's in the family. Instead of you, the younger brother will go in and you will not. You will not go in. See, obedience and belief are just so tightly connected. And in Matthew's theology of conversion, in Matthew's theology of what it means to believe in Jesus, repentance is the decision of faith, and the decision of faith is repentance. And when you read any story in Matthew and it said they had faith or they believed, or Jesus says, I've not seen greater faith, faith and repentance are going together. And in the Christian life, that's the way it always is. Authentic faith and authentic repentance go together. Obedience to Jesus proves your belief in Jesus. And this is what Jesus goes on to say. For John came to you in that way of righteousness. John was saying, hey, there's a way that God wants you to live. And John was pointing to Jesus, the way of righteousness. And you did not believe him. All you older brothers, you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, guess what? They believed him. They were the ones at first that said, no, 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 we'll chart our own course. And yet after they took a while, they stepped back. They saw the ministry of John. They saw John pointing to Jesus. They believed and says, and you older brothers, when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and beliefs. You didn't repent. You said all the right things, but you did not repent. You did not live any differently. You're not living like you believe these things. Listen, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, really. Repentance is turning away from our old life, turning away from a life that says all the right things and yet doesn't follow through. And faith is a life that turns us toward a new life where we go into the field after we've said, no, we're not going to go. Have you been ambivalent to the authority of Jesus? Boy, Village Church, listen to me. It kind of struck me this weekend. You know, a few weeks ago, I mentioned to you that I felt like I'd become kind of like a little Orange County Christian a little bit, and that is not a very nice kind of way of describing Christianity in my book. And I thought, I feel like there's a little Orange County Christianity in me, and I couldn't really put my finger on what does that actually mean. And you know what? This week, I think God put the finger on what it actually means. Like, there are areas in my life where a little bit more repentance and a lot more obedience is probably in order. For me. Maybe I've been a little ambivalent. Like, you know what? Jesus has all kinds of things he's doing all over the world. I'm just one guy, pastors a church behind a dog park. You know, he's probably not looking so intently at me. Look, if you're making the mistake of thinking like that, like I have, maybe think a little differently. Maybe change your thinking a little bit this morning. Have you been ambivalent to the authority of Jesus? So look, we can accept the authority of Jesus. And again, it takes a little bit longer. It's not as natural as you think. We can become ambivalent to the authority of Jesus. Oh, he's just over there. He doesn't really care. No, look, he cares a lot about you and about your faith in him. The third response is really a response that characterizes humanity in general. Look, most of us, all of us, in one way, shape, or form, we respond this way. We are antagonistic to his authority. You might say, are you serious? Yeah, no, I'm not serious. Jesus is serious. He's the one that's telling the parable. And look, this is one of three parables that are in all three of the synoptic gospels. If you're not a Christian, if you don't understand the Bible, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John kind of is on his own. He writes a little bit differently. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics because they're similar, okay? And in those, there's a lot of similar, you know, stories or whatever. Look, there's only three parables that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only three. Guess which one is one of them? Yeah, this one. And that says something. It says it's central to the teaching of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. It's central to Jesus and his teaching. And this teaching is that we are naturally antagonistic to his authority. Because we want to be owners and not stewards of our lives. We want to control our own lives. We don't want to steward our lives. We want to own our lives. That's what Jesus says. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it out to tenants and went into another country. So this is a benevolent investor. Okay, God is not like this authoritarian dictator. He's not like sort of a spineless authority figure either that just is sort of like, I really don't care. He's not sort of absent. No, he is a benevolent investor. God has made an investment. He's created all these things in the world, and he's this creational grace, theologians call it. He's put us right in the midst of it. He's created this perfect environment for all of us. And there is a way that this is talking very specifically about Israel. And there's all kinds of imagery in the Old Testament. If you're looking for some, read Isaiah 5 when you go home. And it shows you how God actually talks about Israel this way. And he's talking specifically to these religious leaders of Israel. So, but humanity is the same. We're all the same in the sense. God creates this perfect environment for us. But it says, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get some of his fruit. God created us, and so God is the authority. He is the owner, and we are tenants. He is the authority of our lives, and we are tenants. We're stewards of our lives before God. And guess what? God wants fruit. God wants fruit for us. He wants us to live fruitful lives. And listen to me. God wants fruit from us. He wants fruit for us. He wants our lives to be fruitful. He wants our joy and our happiness. But he wants fruit from us. He wants fruit from our lives. And he wants our lives to be part of his plan to care for the world and help the world to flourish and people to flourish and help them to see his goodness. He wants fruit. And guess what? That's not unreasonable, is it? Like, he's the creator. He's the one who created the vineyard, put the wine press in it, built the fence. It literally is painting this picture that he's done everything he could possibly do. He's given us everything we could possibly need. And we're to be stewards, not owners. And yet the parable goes on. And the tenants, they took his servants and they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. I mean, do you see the aggression here? Do you see the antagonism here? I mean, the benevolent investor just wants some of the fruit that's rightly his. They're living on his land for free. We're here by the grace of God. We get to enjoy all the benefits of the vineyard. And yet the owner just wants some of the fruit of the vineyard. He wants some fruit through our lives and our work in the midst of the vineyard. And our response to that as tenants, as humanity, I'm speaking of now, our response to that in general is antagonism. And it's sort of hyperbole in this parable. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. It's as if Jesus is painting this picture like, this is our normal response. Because we want to be owners and not stewards. We don't want to steward our lives. We want to own our lives. And anyone that reminds us that we are stewards and not owners, we want to get rid of. We act aggressively and antagonistically against. I don't want to hear that. Don't talk to me about that. I don't believe that. The parable goes on. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. The point is, look, this is our normal MO. This is what we do. And God sent the prophets to the people of Israel. He sent them over and over and over again. And they did the same thing to them. Look, God doesn't want you to live this way. It's not for your good and it's not for his glory. He wants you to live like this. They stone them. They kill them. They beat them. Anyone that reminds us, guys like me who stand up in front of people like you and say, you're not owners, you're stewards, you know, waiting for the rocks to come sort of thing. That's the picture here. And the story continues. Finally, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. You know, most Bible commentators say, this is the place where the parable gets unrealistic. Like, Jesus is the master of parables, and he tells parables that really relate to the common life of the everyday people in his day. A lot of it's agricultural in nature. It was an agrarian society, so you see this morning. But most commentators say, actually, this is the point where this parable gets unrealistic. This would never happen. Look, I'm a landlord. I have a tenant. On Monday, a handyman's going to fix the faucet, and I'm paying for it. Okay, I understand this. They live in my house. They do pay rent, which is nice. I like the rent. But I'm the owner. They're the stewards. If I sent a bunch of handymen over there and they beat them and stoned them, kind of beat them up a little bit, curb stomped them, stuffed them in their van and sent them on their way, would I send my boy Luke down there? There's no way. I would go myself. And this parable gets so unrealistic, and it's meant to be this way to show us the extravagant and loving and long-suffering nature of God, the benevolent investor. He wants to invest in our lives. And he just wants some of the fruit. He wants fruit for us, and he wants fruit from us through our lives. And he sends people over and over and over and over and over and over again. And finally, he sends his son. And what happens when God sends his son, what happens when God comes into human history in the person of Jesus Christ? The parable continues, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, look, come, this is the heir. Let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. There was a Jewish rule that said, if you took care of a land like this, if you took care of a vineyard for 3 years without any interference, without any investment, without any contact with the owner, it was yours. If you proved that you could take care of it on your own and the owner wasn't invested, you get it. And these guys were saying, if we just get rid of the son, we get rid of all of the evidence. None of the servants are left, the son isn't left, and we'll be able to say, look, we got this, we own it. This is our field now. And so many of us do the same thing, don't we? If we could just get rid of God, if we could just dismiss Jesus, if we could just get rid of him, if we could just not think about him for a while, if we could just put him away, if I could just get no one to talk to me, if I don't set my foot in church for 3 years, if no one talks to me about Jesus for 3 years, if I don't have to deal with any of that for a season, then I can just step over and feel like, look, I own this. I'm not a steward, I'm an owner. It's mine now. There's this sort of false sense of security, and yet the parable goes on. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those servants? You think the owner's not coming? You think there's no recourse? I mean, you think that if my tenants did that to all of my handymen that I sent and to my son, you think that I wouldn't be going down to the house? And that I wouldn't be too happy. And if I had the kind of authority that God has, if it might not be a bad day for my tenants, as long-suffering and as loving as I could possibly be. You know, the love and justice of God go together. But God is loving, but he's also just, and he has to be just and loving, and love and justice go together. And so what would happen? It says they said to him, well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death, and he'll let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give the fruit of their to him in their season. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. Like, you're going to be done, and someone else is going to do this. Jesus said to them, have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. They'd rejected Jesus. They'd stumbled over him. And so he says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruit. And this would happen. In AD 70, Jerusalem would be destroyed after the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension and the birth of the early church. And it would be largely non-Jewish people who stewarded the mysteries of God to the known world. And that is the way it's continued till this present day. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. If we stumble over this, if we hear this truth about Jesus and we stumble over it, like our lives will be sort of broken, shattered into pieces, and one day Jesus will return in a sense. The rock is going to fall on you and it will crush you. Look, he is going to come back. He is the owner. You are a steward. If you have mistreated all of his prophets and you mistreated his son this way, in a way without any kind of repentance, change of mind or change of heart toward him, the Bible does teach, like, Jesus is returning. And that's kind of a little picture of what it's like. And look, that's not me. Like, this is from the mouth of Jesus. It's not like a Christian or a preacher or Flanders from The Simpsons, like, saying this stuff. Like, this is, Jesus is saying this. Are you with me? For the sake of time, I'm gonna skip this slide in Hebrews chapter 3 that I just found in my own personal quiet time this week, and I'm going to wrap up here, Matthew 21, 45, 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. You think? And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. I think the question this morning would be this. Is this speaking to you in any way? Is this parable speaking to you in some way? Is this idea that you and I want to be owners when we're really stewards? Is Jesus speaking your language this morning? Is this idea speaking to you in any way? Have you responded to the authority of Jesus? Have you accepted the authority of Jesus? Have you been ambivalent to the authority of Jesus? You think you're accepting it, but really there's more ambivalence than acceptance. Have you seen the root of your antagonism to the authority of Jesus? That deep down you want to be the owner and all along you're a steward. And it's not a bad thing to be a steward. You know, I have a friend who owns a 50-acre ranch outside of Bryce Canyon. He has an on-site fly fishing tackle shop. Stream that goes right through his property. He's got quads and ATVs and rhinos. He's got horses. He's got a skeet shooting range set up. He's got a pond where your kid can go and fish and just throw anything in the water and your kid will catch a fish. It's great. He's got this beautiful property. He's got cattle that graze it, organic, you know, beef. You know, they eat the grass and then the grass eats them, so to speak. Right? And there's organic meat and it's just a beautiful property. And there's this couple, Jan and Jerry, who live there to steward that property. And he shows up once in a while and enjoys it. But they get to live there and enjoy all of the benefits of it. Yeah, they do a little work on the property, but they live there. They live there for free. They live in this beautiful space. They get to enjoy all these wonderful things. And every now and then he comes and he enjoys some of the fruit of it. Does that sound like a rough job to you? Sound like a bad gig? Can you imagine Jan and Jerry when he showed up one time were like with a shotgun, like, you know, like, this is ours now. I mean, this doesn't sound reasonable. Is being a steward like that bad of a thing? No, it's not. And this is the good news this morning for us, is that Jesus is loving and long-suffering authority who longs for us to accept his loving authority. And if you've been for a long time wanting to be your own authority and you've seen yourself as your own authority and you've been resisting the authority of Jesus, the good news for you this morning is, look, he's a loving and long-suffering authority who longs for us, who longs for you to accept his loving authority and to enjoy all the benefits of a life as a steward under his loving, long-suffering authority. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord, this morning we want to stand before you and say that, Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you and we want to respond humbly, not with any sense of entitlement. Yeah, we've been Christians a long time. Yeah, we know all these truths. Yes, we say all the right things. Yes, we know the words to these songs. I know what happens next in this service. Like, I'm in. Would you help us just to respond, not with a sense of entitlement, but with a sense of humility this morning? Really asking ourselves, have we authentically responded to your authority, Jesus? And so this morning as we sing these songs, we sing them because in our hearts we want to respond to your authority, and we're acknowledging that we have. And would you forgive us for the times we haven't accepted your authority, or we've been ambivalent toward your authority, or God forbid, Lord, there have been times where we have been antagonistic to your authority, wanting to be the owners of all of the areas of our own lives. Lord, forgive us, accept our repentance, our worship this morning. As we give of our tithes and offerings, we give to you because you've already given so much to us. You've given your Son, Father. We remember, Jesus, your body given for us, your blood shed for us as we share communion. The extent that you went to come to us, your long-suffering and loving authority. And so we respond now to you in your name and for your sake, Jesus. Amen.